Behind every single religion, other than Christianity, lies Satan. Sincere Buddhists, faithful, earnest Muslims, friendly Jews, gentle Hindus, all follow the lies of Satan. And I know that sounds offensive, but there's only one true God. Everything else is lies. And we know who the father of lies is. There is only one true God, the creator of everything, and he condemns idolatry. He's angry when people worship false gods in place of him. But even more, behind every version of so-called Christianity other than Bible-believing, Christ-centered, cross-focused Christianity lies Satan. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholicism, Orthodox. Now, I know that sounds offensive, but there is only one true God who speaks in his word, the Bible, who gave his son to die for us, who offers us the free gift of salvation and eternal life. To deny those things or to add to those things or to diminish those things is to reject God himself. Everything else is lies. Today's passage is a powerful and terrifying and awesome reminder that there is only one true God. There is one God who provides all things, but Israel don't acknowledge him. There's one God who speaks the truth, but Israel doesn't listen to him. There's one God who loves, but Israel loves another. There's one God who is powerful, but Israel doesn't trust or depend on him. And so as we begin to look at God's word, let's speak to our one true living God and ask him to help us acknowledge him, listen to him, love him, and depend on him. So let's pray together now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you are the one true God of the entire universe. You made all things. You've gathered us here this morning, and we get to hear you speak. Father, please help us to listen to what you say, to depend on what you say, to know you and love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1 Kings 18, we're really returning back to seeing what's happening in Israel in the Northern Kingdom. Remember last week in chapter 17, it had shown us that God's concern and God's care and God's power extends even beyond Israel, so that a Gentile woman, a woman of the nations, is blessed with God's favor. We saw that last week. That small event was a huge moment in God revealing his ultimate plan. But meanwhile, back in Israel, back in the land and the people who should be experiencing God's blessing, we'll see there's been famine. There's been no rain from God. There's been no word from God. Now, centuries before this, Israel, when they'd been rescued from Egypt and were being taken by God through the desert on the way to this land, they'd had to learn a very important lesson that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You need God to speak. You need to hear his word and know his word in order to live and to thrive. But right now in the land, Israel have actually been getting neither bread nor word. There's no food in this famine and God is not speaking. But it's all a punishment for them rejecting and rebelling against God. In fact, they are currently in the land that had been flowing with milk and honey when they arrived. Now, there's famine and drought and nothing. It's like they brought the desert with them. And just as a quick aside, that means that what we're seeing here is actually the environmental impact of sin. That's something our world doesn't take into account, does it? That the state of the environment, of creation, is not just a factor of pollution and land clearing and CO2 gases, but creation itself is actually affected by and impacted by our spiritual lives. The Bible says natural disasters and droughts are actually part of God's judgment on a world that refuses to listen to him, will not acknowledge him, and will not turn back to him. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 8, which is going to come up on the screen. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Creation isn't as it's meant to be. The earth has been subjected to empty futility and decay and will only be set free when Christians are revealed in glory on the last day. The problem with our world is sin, and only Jesus can fix that. What happens is the world sees problems, sees things going wrong, sees these signs that things aren't right, and they read the wrong message and they look to the wrong saviors. And it's exactly the same with Israel, we'll see in this chapter. They're in the land, they have a king who should be shepherding them and guiding them in God's ways. They're physical descendants of Abraham and of his promise of blessing, but they don't listen to God's word. But verse 1, after a long time, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, I will send rain on the surface of the land. And notice God says that not in response to Ahab's repentance. The king hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't said sorry. He hasn't said, it's all my fault. We've done the wrong thing. Let's call on God. But God is going to show mercy anyway. That's the nature of God. He is the one who gives life and sustains life, even to those who don't acknowledge him. It's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Again, up on the screen. Jesus says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, that you may be like God. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, Jesus says we should love our enemies because God loves his enemies, even when they don't love him back. He sends them rain and sunlight and life. And so the famine was severe, we're told, in Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom. And you see how severe it is in the next scene where Elijah arrives in verses 3 to 6. See, King Ahab calls his man Obadiah, who is in charge of the palace. It turns out Obadiah is a godly man who fears God greatly. I mean, here is a man working for an evil king. But his heart and his loyalty really belong to God. Now you see this when Jezebel orders that all of God's prophets be slaughtered. Obadiah feared God more than he feared the king and the queen. He took 100 of the prophets and he hid them in 2 separate caves and fed them and watered them for a time. But anyway, things have gotten so bad in Israel that Ahab, the king himself, and his right-hand man have to go around and wander everywhere to desperately search. Maybe we'll find a pond or a creek or a little bit of grass. It says wadi there, and I think, what's a wadi? I've never heard of a wadi. When do we ever use the term? But actually, it kind of makes sense because a wadi is actually a seasonal creek. So it's not just a stream, it's something that at different times in the year, there'll be water in it and sometimes there won't. And they're just saying, let's go everywhere. Let's just check every possible place. The place that didn't have any last time, maybe it's got some now. The king and his right-hand man wandering around, desperate. Maybe there's some water somewhere. And as they divide and go their separate ways, Elijah suddenly appears before Obadiah, verse 7, and tells him, go tell Ahab, Elijah is here. Now, Obadiah knows how much Ahab and Jezebel hate Elijah. He knows Elijah hasn't been anywhere to be found for the last few years, and so look at his response in verse 9. What sin have I committed that you're handing your servant over to Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent someone to search for you. And when they said, he's not here, he made that kingdom or nation swear they had not found you. Now you say, go tell your Lord Elijah is here. When I leave you, the Spirit of the Lord may carry you off to some place, I don't know. And then when I go to report to Ahab and he doesn't find you, he'll kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. I saved the prophets. And now you're saying, go present. I'm going to die. You can understand Obadiah's fear, can't you? Ahab is searching everywhere to destroy Elijah. Jezebel has been slaughtering anyone who stands for God. You know, throughout Israel's history, God has loved them and guided them and protected them and provided for them through his word by speaking to them. But it's come to this. They are so determined not to hear what God says that they will slaughter and kill God's messengers. And in the New Testament, Stephen, who is dragged before this mob because he was telling people the good news about Jesus, Stephen has this to say to the Jews as he stands in front of them in Acts chapter 7. Sorry, this one's not up on the screen. Acts 7, he says, which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Stephen is saying to the Jews, no wonder you killed and rejected Jesus, because all your forefathers ever did was reject and kill the ones who promised Jesus was coming. Because they don't want God. And people will go to great lengths to ignore God's word. But listen to the assurance that Elijah gives Obadiah. Obadiah is terrified. Elijah says, verse 15, as the Lord of armies lives, in whose presence I stand, today I'll present myself to Ahab. Elijah reminds Obadiah, God is the Lord of armies. Every army that exists in the world, God's in control if he can do what he wants with them. The armies of heaven, the angelic warriors at his command, he's in control. God cannot be defeated. And he reminds him he's alive. The Lord of armies lives, and I stand in his presence. Before him I stand. I'm going to present myself to Ahab. And so Obadiah goes and sends the message, and Elijah confronts Ahab. And the king's first words to him, verse 17, is that you, the one ruining Israel? See, Ahab has ignored God, rejected God, refused to listen to God, hasn't called out to God, but now he blames God for the famine in the land. It's a little bit like saying to the smash repairer, if you've crashed your car and you take it to the smash repairer, they start removing panels and you say, you're ruining my car. Or it's like the student who says to the teacher, the student who never listens in class and never pays any attention and never does their homework and has been failed, you're ruining my education. Or the patient who ignores the doctor's advice, never takes the medicine, never does what they're told, and you're ruining my health. And so Elijah replies to the king, I've not ruined Israel. You and your father's family have, because you've abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals. You've rejected the God who provides. You've ignored the God who speaks. You've denied the God who loves. And you followed Baal. Look at what happens, Ahab, when you rely on Baal to give you rain and food and harvest. Nothing happens. And so Elijah says, now it's time to find out who really is God. And the prophet commands the king, verse 19, summon all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, along with 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So the people gather at this mountain, Mount Carmel. And Elijah presents to them the heavyweight contenders. And notice he asks, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, and every time you see Lord in all capital letters, it's his personal name, Yahweh. If Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. And Elijah explains how he is the only prophet of Yahweh left. And here are 450 prophets of Baal. He's seriously outnumbered. This is like Elijah's David and Goliath moment. It's him versus 450. Imagine trying to play cricket or rugby league. Imagine tennis. There's 450 on the other side. Elijah says, I'm the only one left. But let's see who's right. And so he sets the challenge. He says, prepare a sacrifice. Get a bull. Get the wood. Have it all set up, but don't light the fire. And call on the name of your God. And the God who answers with fire, he is God. That's the test. Which God can actually hear you when you call to him? Which God will actually respond to you when you need him? Which God actually has the ability to send fire? And I love the people's response at the end of verse 24. That's fine. It's pretty relaxed. Battle royale, God versus God, epic death match. That's fine. Literally, it says that is a good word. That's a good message. Good idea, Elijah. We're interested in this one. So verse 25, Elijah says, since there are so many of you, you go first. I get everything ready. And then all morning until noon, they call on Baal. 450 men, hour after hour, dancing around, shouting out. And yet we read verse 26, there was no sound, no voice, no one answered. And then it turns out, surprisingly, that the Bible says sledging is okay. Pretty sure that's what this passage is on about. I mean, Australians have a bit of a reputation in sport for having a sledge. Doesn't always work in our favor. In cricket, the famous bowler Shane Warne once said to the South African batsman Darryl Cullinan, it's been a while since the last series, and he came out to bat and he says, I've been waiting 2 years to have another chance at you. And Darryl Cullinan replied, looks like you spent it eating. That's a pretty good comeback. And then Warne got him out. I think he got him out like 6 billion times or whatever it was. But, you know, having a good sled, Elijah's one of the best. Verse 27, Elijah mocked the 450. He mocks them because they're fools. Their God is a lie. I mean, they're worse than fools, aren't they? Because they have led Israel astray. But he says to them, look, shout loudly, because he's a God. Maybe he's thinking it over. I mean, it's a complicated request. He's trying to figure out exactly what you mean. He's trying to remember how you make fire. Just keep shouting. Maybe shout a bit louder. Or maybe he's wandered away. And that line can actually be translated, maybe he's relieving himself. There is Elijah calling out helpfully to the prophets of Baal, fellas, hang in there, because it's possible Baal is just finishing up on the toilet and he'll get back to you soon. Or maybe he's on the road. He's just taking a trip. He's just popped out for a bit. Or, you know what? He's asleep. So keep shouting. Shout loud enough, you'll wake him up. He just mocks them. He mocks these prophets and he mocks Baal because he knows it's a false god. It's a lie. There is only one true God. What's really sad about this scene, though, is the strange, frenzied commitment these 450 Israelite men show to their false god. I mean, they're devoted. They're fired up for him. So verse 28, they shouted loudly. They cut themselves with swords and knives and the blood was gushing. There's so much energy to their worship. It's a very impressive religious experience. They're really sincere and they're deeply committed. And they're wrong. Verse 29, all afternoon they kept raving until the evening. That's the entire day. But there was no sound, no voice, no answer, no one paid attention. I mean, that was Baal's chance. Nothing. In complete contrast, verse 30, Elijah calmly commands the people to come to him. And so they gather around. And he builds up the altar to Yahweh that had been destroyed. I mean, that's a statement, isn't it? It's not like, oh, well, everyone's got their own choice. God's people had destroyed the altar to God. But he builds it up again, 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And then he arranges this wood on top, digs a trench around it, puts the bull on top, the sacrifice ready, and then he says, go get 4 pots of water, pour it on. Do that again. Do that again. The whole thing is saturated. And then he prays. He doesn't have to perform some epic ritual. He doesn't have to enter a transcendentive meditative state. He doesn't have to bribe God or persuade God or negotiate, or he simply asks. He prays, Lord Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God and I'm your servant, and that at your word I've done all these things. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that this people will know that you, Yahweh, are God, and you've turned their hearts back. And at this prayer, verse 38, the Lord's fire fell. Fire from Yahweh God came down, and it burned up the offering, and it burned up the wood, and it burned up the stones, and it burned up the dust, and it burnt up and consumed all the water. It's a pretty emphatic answer, isn't it? One simple prayer after a whole day of ranting and raving, no response from Baal, God sends down fire. And when the people saw it, they fell face down and admitted, finally, the Lord, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God. You know what Elijah's name means? Elijah means Yahweh is God. Elijah is God's messenger. And his very name means Yahweh is God, the one true God, the one who speaks so we should listen, the one who loves so we should love him, the one who has power so we should depend and trust in him. How would these people have felt when it becomes obvious that the God they have treated terribly, the God they have ignored, offended, rejected, tossed aside and scorned, is in fact the one true God and has just sent down his fire? Because that fire should have been poured on them. That fire from God should have fallen on his sinful, corrupt people as it had on Sodom and Gomorrah. But in his mercy, it falls on the sacrifice in place of the people. And it's pointing forward to the day when God's own Son, whose name means Yahweh saves, God's Son will have God's fiery anger poured on him on the cross, when it should have been poured on us. The fire of God, the anger of God is poured on Jesus when it should have been poured on us. And then when Jesus rises and he ascends into heaven 40 days after his death and resurrection, Jesus pours out his fire again. The fire, refining fire of his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That's the mercy of God, so that people's hearts would be turned back to him. And that's what happens in chapter 18. They recognize him. The prophets of Baal, Elijah orders, kill them all. Kill them all. Do you know where the name Baal ends up in the New Testament? Beelzebub. Satan. Baal Zebub. Means the Lord of the flies, or the master of dung. In the New Testament, Baal is Satan. And then in further demonstration that Yahweh alone is God, Elijah says to Ahab, time to eat and drink. The rain is coming. Now, Elijah knows that the rain is coming. Verse 1, he'd said, the Lord is going to send rain. He's got this message, he's got this word. He knows that God is going to show mercy on his people, but his response to knowing that is to pray and keep praying that it would happen. He goes to the top of the mountain and bends down to the ground with his head between his knees, worshiping this mighty God, and he says to his servant, go look towards the sea. The guy comes back, there's nothing. seven times. Go look. And on the seventh time, the servant comes back and says, well, there's a tiny little cloud, small as a man's hand. It's coming. God answers prayer. Do you know the book of James in the New Testament tells us actually this moment, Elijah is a model for us of prayer. Again, up on the screen, James 5, verse 17, Elijah was a human being as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months didn't rain on the land. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit. There's only one true God, and he answers our prayers. He is the one, and he's the only one we should depend on in prayer for all things. And then, in case none of this was enough to convince you, we've seen God send down fire from heaven. We see God send rain. The third demonstration of God's power is just cool. As the rain is hammering down, King Ahab hops in his horse-drawn chariot, finest horses in the kingdom, to head back. Verse 46, the power of the Lord was on Elijah. He tucked his coat under his belt and ran faster than the horses, faster than the chariot, and got to Jezreel first. This crusty old prophet, he's been out in the desert, he's been all over the place, living on locusts. And at this point, Ahab is probably thinking, hey, you're just showing off. I'm not sure exactly the significance of Elijah being able to run faster than a chariot, but it's pretty cool. There's only one true God. And he's the God of the Bible. He's the God of Jesus Christ. And how we live ought to reflect that. Exclusively devoted to knowing him and thanking him for what he's done for us. Exclusively devoted to listening to him, because everything else is lies. Exclusively devoted to his love and to loving him and depending on him, because everything else is a lie.